We live in an era like no other in history. We live in the era of instant communication. It keeps us in touch with whatever's happening almost anywhere in the world, through television and radio, and especially now through the internet. Now, what news travels fastest? I would say it's bad news, isn't it? It's bad news. Bad news about disasters and tragedies. News about wars and deaths. On the day I began preparing this message, I glanced at the news, and this is what I found in the headlines. 3 children died and many injured in a stabbing attack in England. 56 people killed in a landslide in India. Terrible floods in North Korea. We don't know how many died from that. And huge wildfires in California. Now, if we know our Bibles, this should not surprise us. The Bible tells us why there are disasters and tragedies, why there are floods, and why there are fires. It all, of course, began because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, and because of that, death and suffering came into the world. Because all had been perfect, all was good, but then Adam and Eve sinned, and suffering and death came into the world. Look what God says to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. This is why Genesis, the first few chapters, are so important. It gives us the answers to these questions. Genesis 3. I guess it's on page 3 in the Bible. Hopefully you can find Genesis 3. 4, is it? Thank you. 4. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. This is what God says. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Mankind came under judgment. The world came under judgment. And ever since that fateful day, there have been disasters and tragedies, floods and fires. And ever since that day, there has been death. And the only difference today compared with the days of Adam or Noah is that we hear the news more quickly. Now, the question we must ask ourselves is, how should we react when we hear news of disasters and tragedies, of fires and floods? What should we learn from them? Well, this is what our passage in Luke 13 tells us. And first of all, we're told in this passage actually how not to react. We'll look at this more in a moment. We're not to react in the way of the people of Jesus' day. They thought that bad things happen to people because of their personal sin. And this was a common thinking in that day. Even the disciples of Jesus thought this. When the disciples saw a man who was born blind from birth, look at the question they asked. Turn over to John chapter 9. It's on page 949. Look at the question that they asked Jesus. John 9 verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And this was no new thinking. What is possibly the oldest book in the Bible, the first one that was written? It's probably the book of Job. And in Job, we find Job's friends continually saying that the reason Job lost his health, wealth, and family was because of his own personal sin. They argue it again and again. In one verse, for instance, they say, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? It's your fault that your family's died. It's your fault you've lost all your wealth. It's your fault that you've got these terrible sores. This was the theology of Job's friends, the theology of the disciples of Jesus, and even the people, and also the people of Jesus' day. And they were right in one sense. All disasters, tragedies, suffering and death is caused by sin. We see that from Genesis 3. But they were wrong, and we will be wrong, to say that the reason a particular person dies is because of a particular specific sin. Calamities in general are not God's way of singling out especially wicked people for punishment. Very occasionally it happens in the Bible, but in general that's not the case. The truth is that all people are guilty sinners, deserving of death, and all of us are living on borrowed time. Why does God withhold judgment from us and from the world? Because God is a God of love and kindness and mercy. Look at 2 Peter 3 verse 9. I'll read it to you if you don't want to look it up. But 2 Peter 3 verse 9. It's on page 1081. This is what Peter says. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that's to come back and end the world, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, my friends, how should we react when we see some great calamity? We should not start by judging those who are affected by that calamity. We should not say, well, they're being punished for some terrible sin. Instead, we should do something else, which is what Jesus teaches here. We should look first at our own heart. We should look first at our own life. And we should ask a question. Are we ready to meet our Maker? Because that's the message I want you to grasp from this passage this morning. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus teaches. When a disaster strikes, we should think about our own mortality, not the mortality of others. Because all of us are living on borrowed time, given to us by God. Today, my friends, it might be us who are affected by some disaster, some tragedy, a flood, or a fire. Today we may be rushed into the presence of God. And the question is, are we ready? Now the Lord in this passage of Luke 13 teaches us this truth in two ways. First, the Lord gives us a clear instruction. What you must do today. And secondly, the Lord gives us a clear illustration. Why you must do that today. So let's look at this passage under these two headings. First of all, a clear instruction. What you must do today. Now the background to Jesus' clear instruction are two terrible events that have recently taken place in Jerusalem. First of all, some people told Jesus about something very wicked that the governor, Pontius Pilate, had done. Look at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now this incident is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible or anywhere else in secular history, so all we know about what happened is recorded here. But it seems clear what happened. Some Jews came from Galilee, which is in the north of Israel. They travelled all the way down to Jerusalem and they came to offer sacrifices. And as they were offering these sacrifices, Pilate suddenly sent soldiers who cut down these worshippers and killed them. And the result was that the blood from their sacrifices and their own blood mingled together on the ground. Now, why did the people tell Jesus about this? Well, you might think it was because they were horrified at what had happened. You might think it's because they wanted Jesus to condemn Pilate. But actually, Jesus' reply tells us that's not why they told Jesus. They had a different motivation. Look at verse 2. And Jesus answered them. So he gave an answer to them and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things?" When they reported this incident to Jesus, they didn't refer to the sin of Pilate, which maybe they should have done, but to the sin of the Galileans. They thought that these Galileans dying in this terrible and gruesome way was evidence that God was really displeased with them. They must have been very wicked people to be cut down as they were worshipping God in the temple. But Jesus is having none of this. He asked them a question. Do you think those Galileans that died were worse sinners than all the other people who lived in Galilee? Then he answers his own question in verse 3. I tell you, no. No, they weren't. The reason these Galileans suffered this sudden death was not because they were worse sinners than their neighbours. And now Jesus turns the question round and gives a clear instruction about what they must do today. Verse 3. Unless you repent. He looks at the people and says, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Now what's the point that Jesus is making? Those Galileans who died, and those who still lived in Galilee, and the Jews who still lived in Jerusalem, are all the same. They're all sinners. And every sinner deserves to perish, deserves to suffer eternal damnation after death. And Jesus goes a stage further. Don't think, he's saying in effect, that you can escape the judgment of God. You one day will die. And unless you repent, unless you're soundly converted, you too will perish. Now Jesus adds his own comments about another recent calamity that had happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus says almost exactly the same. Look at verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Now the Tower of Siloam is located in the southeast of Jerusalem. We know where it is. We found remains of it. It's near the Pool of Siloam that you may have heard of. And there'd been a terrible disaster. There'd been this tower, and suddenly the tower had collapsed, and 18 people had been crushed to death. And Jesus answers the same question as before. This shows it's important. He repeats the same question. Were those 18 sinners worse sinners than the rest of those who live in Jerusalem? And he gives the same answer. No, they're not. I tell you, no. Verse 5. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Don't think for a moment, Jesus says, that you can escape the judgment of God. Unless you repent, he says, unless you're soundly converted, you also will perish. Now let's just stop for a moment and think about what Jesus did not say. Sometimes it's worth doing that. He makes no comment about the sin of Pilate. He doesn't condemn his wicked act. In fact, he doesn't mention Pilate at all. Why was this? Is it because he thinks that Pilate is not guilty? No, of course not. He also makes no comment about the people responsible for building that tower in Siloam. He doesn't say there should be inquiry into who is responsible. He doesn't blame anybody. Why is this? Is it because he thinks it doesn't really matter if somebody is responsible for a dodgy building, for poor construction? No, of course not. The reason in both cases Jesus makes no mention of who may be guilty is because he wants to correct what all of us do just about all the time when we see a disaster, especially a man-made disaster. What's the almost universal reaction? What's the almost universal reaction? Who's responsible? Who's to blame? You saw the pictures, no doubt, of that boat that suddenly capsized in the Mediterranean. And already they're talking about, who's to blame for this? Who's to blame? Who should be brought to justice? How can we make sure this never happens again? And Jesus says that is the wrong first reaction. The first reaction should be this. We should look at our own soul. He wants us to consider the brevity of life. He wants us to reflect that all of us one day will die unless Christ returns in our lifetime. And all of us will then be rushed into the presence of God. And all of us will stand before the judgment of God. And unless we're prepared for that moment, unless we've repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus to be saved, we will suffer eternal death. We will perish eternally. Now let me emphasize at this point, of course it is not wrong to want justice for those who've broken the law. It's not wrong to want to improve the way the buildings are built. And certainly that could be your second or third thought, if you like. But our first thought, when you look on the news and see a terrible event, when you see the latest news from Iraq, from Ukraine or from Gaza, and you see people dying, the first thought should be, what about my soul? So when you see somebody dying suddenly in an accident, reflect. Reflect that they've now left this world. They've now been rushed into the presence of God. And it's too late for them to do anything about their sins. Reflect that it's too late for them to confess their sins. It's too late for them to believe in Jesus. It's too late to get right with God. And this is a solemn and serious thought. It's one that should move us to look into our own heart and simply say, am I ready? Am I ready to meet my Maker? Because here is the clear instruction Jesus gives. Here is the clear instruction for the one who would judge you. He says to you, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 wanted everybody to be saved. And look what he says. Let these words sink into your heart. 2 Corinthians 6. It's on page 1028. He's speaking on behalf of all those who preach the gospel, tell others about Jesus. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you. In the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And as I've often said, the day to get right with God is never yesterday. That's past. And it's never, ever tomorrow. Why? Because that day may never come for you. The world may end. You may, your life may end. The day to get right with God is not just today, it's now. Because you may not have a next moment. The word of God is very clear. This is the good news. That if you believe on the Lord Jesus, if you come to him and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've done many terrible things. Forgive me for my sins. I trust in you that you've died on the cross to save me from my sins. Then something at that moment wonderful happens. You pass from death to life in an instant, in a moment. Your sins, the punishment that your sins deserve, is immediately taken off your back and laid upon the back of Christ. And at the same time, his perfect life that he lived, the perfect life that he led of love, is credited to your account. Your sins are laid on Christ, and his perfect life is laid on you. And you become a new creation. So that when God looks upon you, he no longer sees you in your sins. He sees Christ and his precious blood. He sees that you have a covering. And this is what God offers to all. Now, this moment. You don't receive it by being baptized. You don't receive it by taking communion. You don't receive it by going to church. You receive it by coming to Christ and trusting in him. And so, friends, the time to get right with God is now. Now, back in Luke chapter 13, Jesus, now as we come to our second point, gives us a clear illustration about why we must do it today. I hope you've worked out why we should do it. But Jesus is all compassion. He wants us to understand, so he now gives a parable or a story. And this parable or story is, I believe, especially relevant to young people. You may think that you have your whole life before you. Believe it or not, I can remember that day when I was young and I seemed to have the whole of my life before me when I was 16, 17, 18. And then suddenly, I've gone from in 18 to 68. And it's gone in a flash. You may think you have a whole life before you. You may think you can get right with God later in your life. You may think you have too many other things to do. But Jesus here says, don't wait. You may not have 68 years like me. You may not have 68 months. You may not have 68 minutes. But you have this minute, this day, this moment to get right with God. And so Jesus tells this parable about why you should do it today. And the parable emphasizes that we're living on borrowed time. And that borrowed time may run out at any point. Let me read verses 6 to 9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, this parable would have been well understood by all the Jews because nearly all of them were farmers and many of them would have had a fig tree on their land. But I think all of us can grasp it. Many of us might have a little allotment or some plants on our balcony. We understand the point about plants. And in this story, this man has a fig tree and it was in his vineyard. Now, the vineyard was, of course, well looked after. It has to be well looked after. It had been well watered, fertilized, and protected by the farmer. So it was an ideal place to grow a fig tree. But this fig tree didn't flourish. The farmer, the owner of the land, came seeking fruit, and there was none. He did it for 3 years. There was still no fruit. So the owner of the land said to the man who looked after the land, the vine dresser, cut it down. It's a waste of time and a waste of space. But the keeper of the vineyard asked the landowner to give it one more year. He said he would loosen up the earth around the tree, maybe to allow more water in. He would fertilize it. And he said if after a year it still didn't bear fruit, then he would cut it down. But give it another year. Now, what is the picture that is being painted here? Well, the owner of the vineyard is God. God the Father, if you like. And the vineyard is a picture of the world that God made. And God, who made everything, sustains everything. And is concerned about everything. Of course, when God made Adam and Eve, he gave them a garden. And God still provides for us daily. And who does the fig tree represent? That represents us. That represents us. In the Bible, the fig tree is a status symbol. They were highly valued, and if you had a flourishing fig tree, then you were a blessed person. It provided shade. It looked glorious, and it bore fruit. And a fig tree bears fruit twice a year. The fruit comes very quickly. In fact, when you plant a fig tree, The first fruit often appears even before the leaves, and often in the first year, unlike grapes that take many years to produce fruit. And we are like a fig tree. We're the crowning glory of God's creation. And we're planted in the world. And what should our aim be? To bear fruit for God, to the glory of God. It's surely reasonable for our Creator to expect fruit from us, the fruit of love, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of worship, the fruit of praise. And it's reasonable for God to expect that fruit early and often. Yet what does God receive from us? Since the fall of Adam and Eve, and since we all inherited their sinful nature, what do we produce naturally? We don't produce any fruit naturally. Despite being in a prime location in this wonderful world, and under the care of God, the gardener, we naturally bear no fruit for the glory of God. No obedience, no worship, no love. In fact, we do the opposite. Just as the fig tree was a source of trial to God, to the landowner, so we are a source of trial to God. Think about it. Instead of fruit, we produce the weeds of selfishness and greed and pride. Instead of being like a flourishing plant, we're like a weak, diseased plant. What is God's verdict on us? These are difficult words to read, but they're true. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And as we read this, remember this is not Paul's verdict, but God's verdict. In fact, he quotes from a psalm in the Old Testament. And he says this, beginning in Romans 3, verse 10. It's on page 1001. Romans 10, we're going to read verses 10 to 19. As it is written, there is none righteous, no one, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. And what we're being told here is we're not being compared with each other. We're not being compared with a good person you might know. We're being compared with God. And compared with God, no human being naturally is righteous. No one naturally seeks after God. We are all unprofitable in the sight of God. None of us does good to the standard of God. We all tell lies. We all are deceitful. Now, my friends, let's go back to plants. What would you do with a plant that was not bearing any fruit on your balcony or in your garden? What would you do if it was just taking up space? Well, you'd dig it up and throw it away. You just go and buy another one. And that's what the landowner wanted to do. And he would have been completely justified, because that plant was a waste of space, a waste of effort, a waste of time. And what is true of a plant that doesn't bear fruit is even more true of us. Isn't it true that if we just live a sin-filled life, we are a waste of space in God's world? Because by nature we are like the man, maybe, who is a brilliant footballer. He's got the world at his feet. He's going to reach the top. He's going to win the World Cup for his country. But then he goes off the rails and turns to drinks and drugs. And he ruins his career. He's banned from playing because of his drug taking. What does everybody say? What a waste! And that's what we're like in the sight of God. What a waste we are. Have we faced up to this fact? That we're so infected with sin that you on your own will never bear fruit pleasing to God? And worse than that, that without God in our life we are worse than useless. And that God has every right to come along right now and dig us up. Take us away from this world. But now in the parable, the keeper of the vineyard enters the scene. Now he's no doubt just as frustrated as the landowner. But he suggests an alternative way forward. Give the fig tree one last chance. The keeper of the vineyard says he would do all he can to make it bear fruit. He would dig round the tree to loosen its roots. He will fertilize it. He'll do all he can to save the tree. So who is the vineyard keeper? Who does he represent? Jesus. It's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world not to judge us, but to save us. And through the message of the gospel, we have a chance to be changed. And through his death on the cross, we have a way to have all our sins forgiven. And Jesus goes even further, like the vineyard keeper. He goes to great lengths to save people like you and me. Think for a moment about the two courses of action that the vineyard keeper says he's going to do. First, I'm going to dig round the tree, he says. Loosen up the soil. Remove any infestation. Remove some large rocks. Allow the water to get to the roots. That's what God does with us. It's what God is doing now as you're here in this church. As you hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit is digging into your heart. And it's loosening up that which was hard. So hard against God. And the Holy Spirit is maybe pricking your conscience and bringing life to your soul. And maybe as I speak, you're beginning to feel guilty about your sins that you've never repented of. You feel ashamed. Well, this is Jesus at work. And then secondly, we read that the vineyard keeper puts fertilizer around the plant to feed the plant, to improve the quality of the soil, to provide nutrients that would help the tree bear fruit. And the Lord fertilizes your soul. He fertilizes your soul through the word of God. Because preaching, good preaching, is like a rich fertilizer. It's good for your soul. It's helping your soul to see. It's helping your spiritual life to grow. Is the Lord digging deep into your heart as I speak? Is he showing you more and more about how you're a sinner and you need to know Christ as your Saviour? And yet have you not responded? Then why not? Because God has done all that is necessary to save you. He sent his Son to die for you. He rose again. And now he makes that wonderful offer. Come to me, he says. But now the Lord ends the parable by telling us why. Why we must respond today. Why he told this parable. Look at verse 9. What does he say? We have the vineyard keeper saying this to the landowner. If the fig tree bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. If it bears fruit, great. But if not, cut it down. Here is the warning. Here is the why you must get right with God today. Even the vine dresser, even the keeper of the vineyard, even the Lord Jesus Christ has a limit to his patience. Yes, God is long-suffering and God is patient with us, but one day that patience will come to an end. And it will come to an end when either is the end of your life or the end of this world. But here is the problem you have. And this is the key point. You don't know when your life will end. You really don't. Think about those Galileans who came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Think about maybe the joy they had as they woke up that morning and they walked to the temple and they purchased their animals for sacrifice. What were they thinking on that morning when they got up, got dressed, had breakfast? Did they think, today I'm going to be killed by Roman soldiers? No, they didn't. And think about those 18 people in that Tower of Siloam. Think about what they thought as they entered that tower. They walked in. Did they think, today the tower is going to fall on me and I'm going to be crushed to death? No, they didn't. Now think about yourself. You woke up this morning, I can see that, because you're all awake here. I can see you've all got dressed, I'm pleased about that. And my guess is you've all had breakfast, and you've all walked here. And I doubt at any stage, in this morning, you had any thought that today might be your last day on earth. But it could be. I don't want to frighten you, but it could be today the end of your life. It was for the people, those Galileans who walked to the temple. It was for those Jews who were in that tower. And it will be for thousands, hundreds of thousands of people on this planet today. And it could be you as well. And certainly one day, when you get up and have breakfast and get dressed, it will be your last day. We're living on borrowed time. Time lent you by God. Time that God decides when it will end. And so here is the simple conclusion. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Because if you know you're not ready, now is the time to get right with God. Now is the time to turn to Christ, repent of your sins, cry out for mercy and trust only in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus, your Saviour, who is also your judge, says this: unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Amen. Well, let's now sing a hymn together.